Our God is an awesome God. Amen? Certainly is, and He's worthy of all praise. Love matters because God matters, and God is love. You ever heard that before? Love does matter. As we have been talking about, love is not merely one attribute among many that God has, but love is at the heart of His very nature. His eternal nature is love. God is love. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that twice in that one chapter. As Jesus was praying on behalf of His disciples in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, He spoke of the Father's love for Him, the Father's love for Christ, His Son, saying that it existed before the foundation of the world. What that means is that the love of God predated the material universe, has existed for all time and beyond time in eternity and beyond time for eternity. The love of God exists. A love between the members of the Godhead. A love that will continue. And so in 1 Corinthians 13, that really beautiful passage about love, at verse 13 it says, "Now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Now faith will become sight. Hope will come into fruition, but love abides forever. Why? Because God is love. Is it any wonder why love is an often misunderstood virtue? That sometimes it's hard to get a handle on what exactly is love, and many in the world have an entirely skewed view of what love is all about. When Paul was praying for the spiritual development of the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 3, he asked God to strengthen them so that they might know the love of Christ, which he says surpasses knowledge. In my mind, I'm going, how can you know something that surpasses knowledge? How can you know that which is unknowable? Well, I think the answer to that question is the fact that God can do the impossible. That God is able to do all things whatsoever He wishes to do. And how He does that is interesting, because one way that He does that is by explaining to us how much He really does love us. For example, we read in 1 John 4, verse 10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, sacrifice for our sins." We love because He first loved us. And so deducing from that, we would say this, that we would not know a thing about love. We would not understand the concept of love had not been for God explaining it to us and setting the example for us in how He cares for us, creating the universe in which we live, creating our families, and sending His Son to die for us on the cross. Experiencing the love of God is not just a one-way proposition. Experiencing His love requires reciprocation on our part. We need to reciprocate that love to Him. "For this is the love of God," John says, "that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." 1 John 5 and verse 3. Jesus said, "If you love Me," you know the rest of that, "you will keep My commandments." John 14, verse 15. This is how we abide in the Father's love. Jesus said as much in John 15 and verse 10. "If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." Abiding in the love of God is not just a matter of writing down a commandment and then keeping it as a matter of earning salvation. It's a matter of loving God from the heart, which produces an obedience in the life. And so keeping ourselves in the love of God is having communication with Him and living in harmony with His will in our lives. Jude, in his little one-chapter book, closes out near the end of the book saying, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a important truth that we must adhere, that we need to stay in the love of God, stay within the realm and within the boundaries of His Word, His teachings. Why? Because we love God. And we demonstrate to Him how much by doing that. We can come to understand the love of God just a little more each day by faithfully applying His Word to our lives. That's how we do it. It's like peeling an onion, one layer at a time, growing deeper and deeper in our understanding of that which in human terms is incomprehensible. Here's a layer. Oh, here's another layer. And just begin to unpeel and understand something about the love of God. When God proclaimed Himself to Moses and described Himself in Exodus 34, He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is God speaking about Himself. Now the Bible says that God is love. That's His nature. And the first thing God expresses about Himself is that He is merciful. When we put those together, we understand that mercy is an outgrowth of God's love. And that's what we want to talk about in our lesson this morning. This statement of Moses, describing where God describes Himself, is used throughout the Scriptures. And I think it's interesting. It begins with mercy. And then Moses used it again. Now, notice the occasion in Numbers chapter 14. He uses a similar type of description as the Israelites failed to enter into the land of Canaan. You think that they needed mercy? Oh, yes. In Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites incorporated this language into a prayer that they offered as they were describing the history of the Israelite people. Why were they in bondage? Did they need mercy? Of course they did. David frequently used the language in his Psalms, sometimes as he prays, sometimes as he speaks in other ways. Several of the prophets used these same kinds of words in their prophetic utterances as they wrote these words down for the people of God. Often the prophets spoke of messages of coming judgment. The people were involved in idolatry and sin of one kind or another, and they are presenting to them the fact that they needed to repent, but at the same time they need to remember God's mercy. And so prophets like Joel and Nahum and Jonah often speak in these same types of words as we have here. So we keep in mind these words and the context in which they occur. In Exodus 34, which is the base from which these others arise, we see that Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments on stone for the second time. And you ask, well, why is he doing it again? Because he shattered the first tablets at the foot of the mountain. Because the people were already engaged in idolatry and turned away from God. And what they needed to know, the Lord God is merciful. He isn't going to clear the guilty. He's not going to allow sin to go unpunished, but He is merciful. And they needed His mercy. It's not surprising that God would describe Himself in this way. Similar to God's love, we might think about our own love for a moment and how that our own love for God also is, in a sense, supposed to grow as like an onion, having peels of different layers and different characteristics. When Paul wanted to show the Corinthians the better way, as he described it, he describes love in a way that directly impacted the lives that they were living. And he said, and we often quote this, love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And you look at that and you say, okay, here's a lot of different aspects of our love for God. We've already seen a lot of fact that God's love has these different layers, and now what about ours for God? Can you think of any reason why, as Paul described love, that he would begin with patience and kindness and not being jealous? Let me tell you, because in Corinth, these are the very problems that they were facing. This was a congregation that was divisive in nature. This was a congregation where the people were very immature and fleshly in their thinking. Read about some of their problems of how they gathered together and they were too selfish to share food with one another. When they worshipped in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there were those who insisted on doing things their own way, who would speak in tongues when there was no interpreter present, who would stand up and worship became somewhat of a confusing mess instead of a harmonized worship to God. And you see how these various aspects of love are mentioned in that connection. So in various contexts, the thing that might be said about love might be a different word for us. He might say love is forgiving. Love is patient, of course. Love, and you fill in the blank in regard to that. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, an interesting statement is made. In describing the brethren to whom he was writing, he mentions to them and to all of us that we can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, you might think, well, that's referring to something in the distant future when we're raised from the dead and partake of his nature in that sense. Possibly true. But on the other hand, we become partakers of the divine nature in the here and now as we follow after him. If his nature is love, God is love, and our characteristics and spiritual growth leads us to the point where we exhibit that love in our life, then we are becoming really a partaker of his nature. Now, Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently from the heart. As Christians born again, he puts love for one another right at the top of the list. Why? Because that's the nature of God, and that's the nature that we need in our lives. So let me say this. Peel the onion carefully and practice in the moment that manifestation of God's love which most applies to your situation at the time. We can memorize and think about, well, God's love is this and God's love is that. But right where you are right now, what aspect is of God's love do you need to put into effect in your life? As we look at the lesson, God is merciful. And I know for me, that's one of the things I desperately need. His mercy. But then, we need to make a connection between that mercy and that love. And love and mercy are connected. I'm going to mention four ways this morning briefly. And the first is that love and mercy are connected in the Scriptures. I'll mention a couple of them. But before I do that, just remind you again that God is love. And he is merciful. And so forth. It's not a stretch at all to say that God is merciful because he is love. And the connection between those two is seen in two passages we're going to mention this morning. The first is in Ephesians 2, verse 4, which says, but God, being rich in mercy, notice the next word, because of the great love with which he loved us, notice where mercy arises, from what source it comes. He's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. His nature of love brings about a merciful attitude toward us. When did God love us? When we were dead in our trespasses. When did God love us? When we were his enemies. When did God love us? When we were unlovely. But just take a note that his mercy arises out of his love. A second passage in Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Here, love and mercy connected here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then the next phrase, waiting anxiously for what? For the mercy of our Lord. Love and mercy are connected one to another. We keep ourselves in the love of God as we follow after his will, as we keep his commandments. And one of those commandments being to show mercy to others. If you read on in the latter part of Jude, you'll see that twice in the next two verses he mentions their mercy and seeking to snatch others from fires of judgment and bring them back to the Lord. So there's a connection between love and mercy in the scriptures. It's clear. And there's a connection between love and mercy in the definition of the word itself. Merciful is translated in the Old Testament from a word that means to love deeply. Is there a connection? When merciful is translated from a word that means to love deeply, depth is at the heart of the meaning of the term. The root word refers to a deep love. Rooted in some natural bond, it is used for a deep inward feeling we know variously as compassion, pity, or mercy. The word we're talking about is deeply into the heart and soul of God. In Psalm 103, verse 13, David said, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God has that deep feeling. In the parable of the prodigal son, you remember the father who represents God, seeing his son come from a faraway country, when he is still afar off, what does the father do? He feels compassion. Strikes him inside, a deep feeling that causes him to run and embrace his son and kiss his son. That's mercy. Mercy also has an active component. By definition, one writer said that the mercy of God is the love of God in action. So you have the nature of love, and then when it gets into action, it's mercy. Mercy always, whenever there's a need or a situation requiring help, it provides that help. It meets that need. That's what mercy is. In the Bible, God is praised for his mercy. David said, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. Here David had sinned. God had given him a choice of punishments. David said, I would prefer to get punished by the Lord because his mercies are great. Think about James. James said, we count blessed those who endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. James 5:11. The Lord is merciful. Job went through all of this stuff and you think, where is God in all this? And Job might have wondered, where is God? But through it all, James said, the lesson is, the Lord is merciful. Interesting. The Apostle Paul, opening the book of 2 Corinthians, rather, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This apostle who had endured such hardship and persecution against himself is looking to God as a source of comfort and mercy in his mind, in his way of thinking. So the connection between love and mercy is seen in the scripture, is seen in the meaning of the word. It's also seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that if you want to know the Father, you've got to look at the Son. He is the exact representation of his Father. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Colossians 1, verse 15 says he is the image of the invisible God. How can you see God? You can't see God. He's invisible. He's a spirit. But you can look at the example of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, and you can see God. When Philip was wanting to see the Father, he was told, and Jesus told him, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14 and verse 9. So we look at the ministry of Christ, we see that characteristic of love expressed in mercy. How many times in Jesus' ministry do you think you heard someone crying out in a loud voice, "Have mercy!" Over and over again. What did they want? They wanted help. Maybe they were blind and couldn't see. Maybe something else was going on. But what they wanted was mercy, the expression of God's love. We see Jesus' mercy in dealing with multitudes of people. Look it up for yourself. You'll find that as he dealt with people, sometimes the multitudes gathered together and he healed the sick, cast out the demons. Sometimes he gathered the people together, at least on two occasions that we know about. When they were hungry, he fed them and gave them something to eat in a miraculous way. Sometimes the crowds gathered together and Jesus felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. Mercy seen in the life of Christ. Mercy seen in all of the parables that he teaches, many of the parables at least, where he's either telling us to be merciful or he's showing what mercy is all about. Think about the parable of the unmerciful slave, who when he begged the master, please forgive this debt, an enormous debt, and the man forgave it. And then he himself went out and required the debt to be paid from a fellow servant, a very small amount, and refuse to forgive it. Lessons for us about mercy. We mentioned the story of the prodigal son and how merciful that father was. We mentioned also the parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan. And the Bible says, but a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, came upon who? The man who had fell among the robbers and was beaten and left for dead. He saw him, and the Bible says he felt compassion for him. In other words, he saw the need, and it hit him in the heart. That's where mercy starts. King James sometimes refers to bowels of mercy. It's a word that has to do with the insides. It affects us inwardly. The parable of the publican and the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18. The tax collector standing a distance away, unwilling even to lift his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Think about the depth of his feeling as far as his need for the mercy of God. Well, the Bible says one went home justified and not the other. It was this man, this tax collector. And then there's the need for mercy as we see it in Christ's death, but also in his continuing work as our high priest. Remember that in the book of Hebrews, there's this one passage I want to mention. It's from chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Actually, literally translated, to help in the nick of time. We are coming before him. We're drawing near to God's very presence, and that from the Lord Jesus, we can receive mercy and grace. Now, I don't know, that catches you coming and going. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve, and you're coming before Christ, and his work as a high priest is centered around a merciful attitude and disposition toward us. And finally, the connection between love and mercy is seen in our own lives as Christians. We're followers of Jesus. We're told to imitate him, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We're told to follow in his footsteps, 1 Peter 2, 21. We're told that as Christians, we're destined to become conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, verse 29. So if mercy is so closely connected to the love of God, then we should seek mercy in our lives. We should be compassionate and merciful and people who feel the pain of others around us. In the church, out of the church, whatever it might be. And so Paul writes in Colossians 3, so as those chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Put it on. Develop it. Is it something you're born with or not born with? Is it possible for someone maybe to grow up in an environment where they don't feel things so strongly, to develop a heart that is tender and compassionate and merciful to others? Apparently it is the case. Having experienced mercy in our own lives will help us do that. Powerfully motivating force for us. The Apostle Paul grew up as a Pharisee in the strictest sect, heavily involved in all of that kind of thing. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he said, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. So Paul is motivated. He is called to be a preacher, called to be an apostle, even though these things had taken place in his life. And he recognized the value of mercy. And Paul, writing to the Romans, urges them. He says, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him. By the mercies of God, not just the mercy, but the mercies, all the mercies that he's given you, use that to become a living sacrifice devoted to God's service. And we need to mention this as well, that being partakers of God's mercy means that we must be merciful. We need to develop the heart. If God is love, we need to be love. We need to be those who love others as he has loved us. That same responsibility to show mercy is seen. Let me give you a few examples. Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:36. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew 5, verse 7. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James 2, verse 13. And finally, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, regarding prayer, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. See the connection between love and mercy. The question then comes this. Are you seeking God's mercy? We all need it. Every day. Every hour. But mercy requires repentance. Think again of David's sin with Bathsheba and his prayer in Psalm 51 where he said, have mercy on me, O God. What David wanted was mercy. He didn't say, exercise justice on me, O God. No, he didn't want that. He wanted mercy. And according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done which is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, God, you would be perfectly within your right to just snuff me out, to take me out. But I'm begging for your mercy, Lord. And aren't we all? Mercy is only possible because Jesus died. Because he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. When we, in belief and repentance, are baptized into Christ, the Bible says we're baptized into his death. And then we're raised up to walk in newness of life. That baptism washes away our sins. And we come into the blessed state of receiving his mercy. In Psalm 103, David said, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he removes our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Here is a God that is an awesome God. Here's a God who has all power, all wisdom, is all present, who is the creator of the universe, and he has extended to us his love and his mercy through Jesus Christ, his only Son. How will you respond? If you need to respond in a public way this morning, we invite you to do so while we stand and sing.